This Lord's Day, we will continue our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Colossians. And we're going to go ahead and start at verse 9 and read through verse 12. And the two verses that we're going to look at this Lord's Day are verses 10 and 11. What we are going to finish is Paul's prayer, his opening prayer to the Colossian church, by way of verses 10 and 11. Hear now the word of our triune God. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. May God add a blessing to the reading and now preaching of his word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our holy, gracious, triune God, oh, how we adore you deeply as your people. For you and you alone are worthy. You are holy, 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 good, wise. We thank you that we can come before you today as your people in dire need. In need of your strength. In need of your spirit to take your word and apply it on our hearts. To direct our thoughts, our religious affections towards you and you alone. Lord, we battle every single day because we are weak. Because we are with sin still, even in Christ, battling the difficulties of this life. And Lord, we are tired. But we thank you so much that we have this day that you have set apart to come before you corporately as your people to find rest in Christ, to find rest in the finished work of your beloved Son, to be reminded that you do not see us, your people, as wicked, vile image bearers of God, but you see us perfected in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us by faith. And now, Lord, we come before you ready to serve you, ready to love you, yet still in need of your strength, of your grace. Be with us now at this time. May our worship be acceptable, perfected in Christ, as you have told us in your word. May you teach us from your word. May the preacher be forgotten. May your word never be forgotten. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last time together, we considered verse 9 in the book of Colossians, specifically the opening remarks in Paul's prayer that he has on behalf of the Colossian church, Paul and his co-laborers, that is. The specific prayer that begins in verse 9 with Paul petitioning to the Lord that this new church plant in Asia Minor would be filled with the Spirit of God, would be filled. We considered on our last time together that this prayer request begins by asking God to equip His people. To equip His people. To give His people all the essential spiritual tools to run the race that has begun in their lives, being new creations in Christ. Paul continues by petitioning to the Lord that they would, these people in Colossae that he's never met, would be filled with wisdom, would be able to discern the will of God, to understand the will of God in their life. And that the wisdom of God and spiritual understanding of the things concerning Him would abound, would increase all the more. You see, this church plant, these new believers, have already had a taste of Christ. Yet Paul wants them to want to have more than just a mere taste. He wants them to be saturated with Christ. So this Lord's Day, I like for us to consider verses 10 and 11, which deal with practically living out this prayer, the beginning of this prayer, that is, dealing with living out the Christian faith, period. You see, when Paul prays this prayer for the Colossian church, he doesn't desire that they would just have knowledge and that's it. That they would have just some empty knowledge, just some head knowledge, just a bunch of facts about the God that saved them. No, he desires that this church, that his brothers and sisters would have holiness, personal holiness, would have personal piety, would understand, to use the words in Romans chapter 12, that they would understand their reasonable service before God. He really desires a few things for this church by way of verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, that they may walk worthy of the Lord. That they may walk worthy of the Lord. In our Sunday school hour, we heard of what it means to not walk worthy of the Lord. And we're going to consider that a little bit more in a few moments. But this is one of the things that Paul wants for these people, to walk worthy of the Lord, to please God. How can they please God? To walk worthy of Him. And being fruitful in every good work, the text says, verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Secondly, by way of verse 11, Paul asks that the Colossian church may be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering. To be strengthened. This is the very beginning of the prayer request, the pastoral prayer request that we heard this morning, or just a few moments ago, that God would strengthen us. It's a common prayer request, but a very important one, as we will see. So let's look at verse 10 and flesh out what it means to be, to walk worthy of the Lord. In a nutshell, to walk worthy of the Lord is to live for Christ. Just to give us a little bit of understanding, to walk worthy of the Lord is to live for Christ, to have Christ at the forefront of our minds, to walk by faith and not merely by sight, to be a people of faith. It's briefly what it means. But in order for us to really grasp the understanding of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord, I want us to consider what it does not mean. What it does not mean. Please turn with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This is Paul's companion letter, so to speak, with regards to this letter to the Colossian church. In verse 17, chapter 4, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." Paul warns the saints in Ephesus to not heed the example of the Gentiles and how they live with regards to the futility of their own minds. The Gentiles, the apostle speaks of here in this text, were men and women that were walking according to the flesh. They walked with a desire to serve themselves. They were image bearers of God, like those of old, like those of now, living in this world, that were committed to their sin. They were committed to their sin, serving their own desires, the sinful desires of their hearts, their own flesh. They were natural men who, as we heard this morning, are by nature at enmity with God. One theologian has once said, every natural man walks in a vain show. The mind of man is vain, and whoever walk according to the dictates of it must walk vainly. See, brothers and sisters, as we all know, the natural man hates God. We are born God-haters. We are not born God-lovers. We are not born with any kind of desire, even an inkling of a desire, to serve God with our hands. To the contrary, we have no desire, the natural man, to serve God. The natural man actually resents God, wants nothing to do with God, all the while stealing from Him, specifically by way of His creation, common grace. In other words, the natural man lives for themselves. This is a life that pleases man and not God. Further, such a life is one that sends the sinner to hell. A life worthy of man and what we desire is a life that sends us directly to hell. The Proverbs speak on the outcome of one that walks in an unworthy manner before God. The Proverbs speak much of the man that serves himself and his own desires. Briefly, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. The Word of God says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. That is the ESV version. Another version says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. He who perverts his ways. That is, he who chooses wickedness. Yes, he who chooses wickedness, because we have a choice. He who chooses folly or deceit as his way of living. This kind of person, his ways will always become known or found out. The end of the proverb does not merely suggest that one who lives this way will be caught by others or will be noticeable. I mean, surely, yes, that often is the case. Someone who lives such a wicked, vile lifestyle, serving himself, typically is seen that way, but not always. Some people hide it well. Yet what is always the case, without fail, is that the image bearer of God that chooses to live a life of sin, a life of rebellion, will have to give an account before God, and subsequently will be thrown into the lake of fire. There's no getting around it. Living in an unworthy manner with no repentance is truly a matter of life and death. When we think about it, this is why Paul comes down so hard on the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 for their negligence with regards to the supper, because it was a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. And partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, these men and women were playing with fire and living a life before the Lord, before His creation, in an unworthy manner, is truly a matter of life and death. Or Proverb 28, you don't have to turn there, but it says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Again, to walk in an unworthy manner, the point here, is to lack integrity. is to lack integrity. This is a familiar life to all of us in here that are in Christ. It should be, at least. As once were you. As once was I. Hearing of this kind of unworthy lifestyle or life without any kind of integrity should be very familiar to each and every one of us. But we praise God for His saving grace. Notice Paul says, going back to Ephesians 4:17, notice the apostle says, you must no longer. He tells the church, you must no longer live this way. Assuming they did once live this way, which they did. This is precisely the case. Paul is mindful that the church in Ephesus was once a group made of God-haters. This is the same case with the Colossian church. Paul knows that these Gentiles were once the Gentiles spoken of in Ephesians 4. And his prayer is that they would never go back to that lifestyle. That's what's assumed in Paul's prayer, that they would never turn to their old ways. Paul is mindful of where the Colossians had been. And he's mindful of where they are now. And we know, quite frankly, if we are left to ourselves, if the Colossian church is left to themselves, they surely will go back to their old ways. This is precisely one of the reasons that the apostle starts his prayer requests the way he does, asking that they would be filled with the Spirit. Because without the work of the Spirit, all of this other stuff doesn't really make sense. The natural man cannot walk worthy of the Lord. Paul knew that the Colossian church must be filled with the Spirit. The order of this prayer is extremely important when we think about it. It doesn't start with strength or patience or just the actual walk in general. And that's not to say if we go before the Lord and just ask for strength, that's a bad thing. Of course it's not. That's a good thing. If we go to the Lord and ask for patience, that's not a bad thing. But Paul knew that he must go before the Lord on behalf of these people and first and foremost ask that they may be filled with the Spirit, that they may be Spirit-led. The Apostle Paul knows, remember, this is the end of his ministry. This is the last leg of his ministry. Paul knows at this point that it is the Spirit of God that works in the people of God that they may walk worthy of God. Paul knows this. He knows this by now. He's learned that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul knew the requirements of this. You must be filled with the Spirit. It must be God doing the work in you. You can't do this on your own. So he prefaces the prayer request with that. In Hebrew, we've heard this morning by Pastor Steve what it kind of means to walk. And I don't think anyone in here needs an in-depth explanation of that any more than we've already heard. But in the Old Text, in Hebrew, to walk is really to continue on in a certain path in life. It's to continue on a certain path. And we've kind of even established that already by looking at the two Proverbs that we did. And we've all used this term walk in this kind of way. Maybe when explaining our testimony to somebody, maybe you said, at this particular point in my walk, or my walk at this moment has been quite difficult, or has been quite good. These statements are typically used to describe a particular point in our lives. So we've considered briefly the meaning of walking in an unworthy manner. So we must ask now, what does it mean to walk in a worthy manner? I've kind of already mentioned a few things regarding this. Well, simply put, to walk in a way that pleases God is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It is to walk in a manner that honors God. It is to live worthy of Christ. In that same letter to the Ephesians, if you're still there, notice verse 1 in chapter 4. Notice verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The same thing he urges the church in Ephesus to do is the same thing he prays for with regards to the Colossian church. His prayer is that they would continue strongly the race that has been started by the grace of God. He prays that they would be equipped to do this work. Well, what is this work? The work of the Christian life. The work of the Christian life. And yes, I say work because being a Christian requires things. God demands things of us. We have to do things. We can't just do nothing. Paul knows this. It sounds like a simple prayer request, but it's extremely important when we consider it. The apostle knows that there are things that are going to distract them. The apostle knows these new converts are going to get distracted by things. There's going to be people in the church saying things in the name of God, and there were, and they're going to be distracted by those things. They're going to have their ears tickled. They're not going to know what it looks like to be a Christian, being new converts, as we all know. Understanding the Christian life takes time. It's a trial and error, as we know. If I can say it this way, it requires failure in a lot of ways. It requires us to fall and get up and keep going. Paul knows that there are things creeping into the church. We know, we've heard already before in prior sermons, that Paul receives a letter regarding this church from a man named Epaphras, likely the elder at the church. And surely we know that Epaphras writes to Paul explaining some of the problems that are happening within the church. So Paul knows that there are things creeping into the church that are straight evil. In the same way he knew of the Colossian church, in the same way he knew that he was going to have to rebuke Peter in Galatians 3, Paul hears of what's happening and knows that there are things that need to be addressed. Therefore, what does he do? He prays that the Lord would strengthen them to live for Christ. That's his prayer request here. And Paul's prayer is that this new church may walk worthy unto the Lord. This prayer request is not a desire for just one moment in time. It's not, well, you know, they're new in the faith. I got to just pray for this thing now, and then they'll figure it out later. No, Paul's prayer request is for the entirety of their lives, that their entire walk would be Christ-centered, that they would constantly keep their eyes on Christ and not look back, not look to the side, but have their mind fixed on the author and finisher of their faith. It's not like this new church is on training wheels and needs a little more time to figure out how to ride the bike. No, it's that they can't even ride the bike without God. Yet again, we ask, how can one live in such a manner? How can one live in a worthy manner? Well, to recall our last time together, the same way Bezalel did in Exodus 31, how can he construct the temple and properly do the job he was commissioned to do? How did the Lord Jesus in his public ministry do exactly what he did? How did he fight the temptation of the devil in Luke chapter 4? Well, both of those texts tell us that prior to the thing the servant had to do, they were filled with the Spirit. They were equipped for the work of God. So how does one live in such a manner? How does one walk worthy unto the Lord? To be filled with the Spirit first and foremost. Again, the natural man does not please God, as we've heard, as we all know. But God's people, led by the Spirit of God, do please God. That means, Christian, you do please God. You do something pleasing daily to the author of life. That's important for us to consider. A life worthy of Christ is a life pleasing to God. We must understand here that worthy, this concept of worthy, is not measured by how much good that somebody does versus how much bad somebody does. Surely if that was the case, then one can make an argument that the natural man might be found worthy in some case or to some degree. Rather, this worthiness spoken of, this worthiness that we read of, is based solely on the merits of Christ and Him alone. We are only found worthy before God in Christ because of Christ, in other words. Our worth is found in our new identity. Look at your bulletins this morning. It reminds us that we are a new creation or a new creature. We have a new identity. We have a new value, dignity, and worth, one may say. And Paul really spends the rest of this chapter making that clear. That's why it's all about Christ. I mean, all the scriptures are all about Christ, but Colossians chapter 1, it's filled with Christ. Can't get around it. Victory has already been won. We must understand this. Therefore, we are in Christ, imputed with His perfect righteousness. Yet as we all know, there's still a race that needs to be completed. There are still things that need to be done on this earth. There's still a life. This is the great thing about the Christian life. There's still a life that we have the privilege of living to glorify God in. Right now, we have the opportunity and privilege and honor to glorify God on this earth. And I emphasize privilege and honor because that's exactly what it is. A life of fruitfulness and servant-like, sovereign obedience to the one who has set us free. And this life, according to verse 10, this life is a life of progress. It's not a life of stagnation. It's not a dull, boring life where nothing changes and nothing happens. It's a life of progress. Lastly, with regards to verse 10, this new life in Christ ought to be one of progression. This walk that we all are walking in Christ, yes, it will have its ups and downs. Surely we all know this. It will have its highs and lows. It will have its difficult moments, like having to figure out if you are called to pastor a church or stay at the church you've been at for 5 years. It's a very difficult, difficult situation. It'll present those challenges, but it must be a life of progression, of increasing in knowledge, of glorifying God more and more every day, of learning to love His law more and more every day. When God saves the sinner, we are likened to a seed sprouting up from good soil. We begin this way, and that's a beautiful thing, but we do not remain in this childlike state. After all, if a seed remains in that childlike state, surely we know it dies. Doesn't sprout any longer, it dies. But for those in Christ, we blossom into a developed, beautiful plant. Our life is one of progression. Notice in verse 10, the second half of verse 10 says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The knowledge Paul prays for to preface this in verse 9 must not become this empty knowledge in the mind of the believer. By this, what I mean is that what is known about God to us in Christ must not remain just some factoid. We must not just gain facts and become some kind of mental encyclopedia of interesting facts about God. Theology, what we know of God, what we learn of God, the knowledge of God must become doxology, the worship of God. Must. And I really do mean must. What we learn of God when we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The telos, the end, must be worship. Has to be. What we know about God ought to manifest in our actions. Lest we be hypocrites. Lest we be like the world, making statements about any kind of action. If we know that loving our neighbor requires telling them the truth and not withholding good from them, then we ought to do exactly that. It's not enough to merely know, yeah, well, the right thing to do in this situation is to be honest and leave it at that. One that knows that he needs to do something right, needs to be honest, and doesn't do it is a fool. Flat out. When we know that a brother or sister is going through something and needs prayer, and we know that we need to pray for them, it's not enough to merely think, yeah, they need some prayer right now. It's not enough. We must be doers as well. The point here is we must resist the idea of empty knowledge. And we've all been there before. And the reality is we're all going to be there again. Where we know what we need to be doing, but for whatever reason, we are stagnant. This is precisely what the apostle does not want for this new church. That they have tasted Christ, that they know what they need to be doing, but find themselves regressing. Maybe like the church in Corinth, for example. I've been picking on the church in Corinth through this entire exposition in Colossians, but it's just that they're the example in a lot of ways. Paul wants them to do as Christ did. He wants them to be Christ-like, emulate Christ. He wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Christ did. That their good works may bear much fruit. That they would live fruitful lives before God. That they would live fruitful lives before God. Was this not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters? Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, according to Luke's gospel. That's what Luke tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew in the grace and knowledge of himself. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are the fruits of his labor. We, the people of God, are the fruits of Christ's labor. We are the reward of the Lamb's suffering. There are two key words that I really want us to pay attention here as it relates to verse 10. Those words are fruitful and increasing. Fruitful and increasing. You see, church, again, we are the plants that the Lord has planted, and the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we may walk in them, Ephesians chapter 2, these good works are the fruit. They are the fruit that all those in Christ will bear. In other words, a Christian, to put it as simple as possible, a Christian is to be fruitful. We are to be fruitful. to glorify God, to love our neighbor, bearing good fruit, gospel-centered, Christ-honoring, law-loving fruit. The only way that this is possible, literally the only way this is possible, is if we are abiding in Christ. Because again, this fruit is produced by God. And God is not one and done or inconsistent with regards to distributing His grace to His children. You must understand that, church. God is not inconsistent or one and done when it comes to administering His grace to His people. He is not like a father who only rewards the child when he feels like it or remembers to do so. Oh, on the contrary, God freely offers His grace to the elect daily, without fail, in abundance. Even now, even at this very moment, God being gracious to all of you. Our response in receiving this grace is that we may grow. Our response in receiving the grace of God is that we may first and foremost glorify Him and thank Him for what He is doing, but also that we may grow. We don't come to church on the Lord's Day just to hear a sermon and have more ammo to go beat up the guy with weaker theology down the street. We hear the Word of God that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and further worship the One who has saved us. This is why we must have a desire for the means of grace. Just as a plant grows when it receives good water from the rains, or a plant yields good fruit when it receives good soil, good nutrients from the soil, we too, brothers and sisters, ought to desire for such growth as we partake in the means of grace. Brother Daniel in his meditation had a good illustration with regards to this when he discussed Psalm 1, and I'd recommend you guys take a listen to that. The point is that we must increase in this way. Here's what's really interesting about the Christian life, and I chuckled probably for an hour writing this. This is really interesting about the Christian life, is that the only way that we are able to increase with regards to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is by decreasing. That's the only way we're able to increase is by decreasing. That's so odd. We must die daily so we can live daily. We must die daily so we can live daily. The old man must continue to be put to death. Again, we're not able to do this alone. We can't just manifest the power and strength to do this alone. We're not able to do it. We can try, and we can also fail, because that's what's going to happen. For we are weak people in need of strength each and every day. In the same way a small child, a small baby, needs the milk of their mother, we are needy in that regard. So we have verse 11 in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. So we have verse 11. Which says that they may be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Paul continues this prayer before the Lord, asking that the church in Colossae would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Prayer for strength. This is really the last leg of the apostles' prayer requests here. To be strengthened by God. It is God who is our refuge and strength, brothers and sisters, as we know. For us to run this race, for us to believe and grasp these glorious truths, It is God that must give us the power to do so. This strength is something that we all must pray for, as we have heard to start the sermon. We must pray for this strength. And in doing so, we are confessing that we are weak, and that's okay. We are confessing that we are needy. That's okay. Because it is God and God alone that strengthens us. And He tells us precisely in His Word that He will do so. He tells us precisely in His Word that He will do so. Consider a few verses to your hearing. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? 27th Psalm. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Psalm 37. Or possibly the most misquoted verse in all of history, Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Really is our strength. And while each of these verses have a particular context, the point here is that God is our strength, church. He was our strength yesterday, He's our strength today, and He's our strength tomorrow. It doesn't change. And it's not merely that God strengthens us, it's not merely that, but it's that He Himself is our strength. It's that God Himself is our strength. He's the strength of our life. He is a strength in times of trouble. He's our strength, period. And Paul knows this about Christ. And he wants these new believers to know this as well. And how will they know it? Starts with prayer. Being strengthened with all His might, being strengthened by God is crucial for the Christian walk for many reasons. Here are just a few. Many reasons. First, in order for us to have dominion over sin, in order for us to even be able to fight sin, in order for us to not fall into sin and temptation, God must strengthen us. Must. Not optional. There are not times where you got it handled and then you need God's help. That's not how it works. God must strengthen the image bearer of God to battle sin. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Doesn't say walk alone. Walk by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that strengthens us in the battle against sin. And it is His goodness that leads us to repentance. God again doing the work. In Isaiah, the Word of God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Brothers and sisters, you need to hear this today. That God will help you. Guaranteed, God will help you with any battle of sin that you are facing today. I don't care how severe it is. God will help you in Christ. And He tells you this in His Word. But you must come to Him. You can't keep on sinning. You can't keep on being a slave to whatever sin that you're involved in and expect God to do something while you continue to rebel against Him. God does not work that way. But what He does say, what God does say is, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What He does say is, He is your strength. If you are in Christ, what He does say is, He is your strength in a time of trouble. If you are battling with sin, if you are a slave to sin at this time, you are in trouble. And God is there for you today. He's our strength this very hour. The problem is that some of us rather would fight God than fight sin. That is the truth. Some of us would rather fight God and battle with God and hash it out with God, than fight the sin that is preventing us from worshiping Him and having fellowship with Him. If that is you today, you need to stop. I'll just make it simple. If that is you today, you need to stop. It is futile to battle with God, to wage war with God. There's no victory there. If you want a victory in that battle, you need to submit to Him. The victory in that battle is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a victory in that battle. And receive His grace that is undeserved and unearned. And receive His strength that He has for you, as opposed to battling Him. I need to move on because I'm losing time here. Secondly, this strength is in order for us to have patience, as the text says. One has once said, "We must be strengthened by the Spirit of God that we may bring forth fruit with patience." To run with patience the race set before us. This walk, this Christian walk that we are all engaged in, we must have patience. We must be strengthened in order to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me to the Gentiles." We need strength by God to preach the gospel. We need strength from God to love our neighbor. We can't love on our own. We can't. At least not the way that we're supposed to. Love requires things from us. It requires sacrifice, commitment, honesty, patience. Those are God-given. Therefore, we need His strength in order to love our neighbors, ourselves, and most importantly, we need God's strength. God's strength, hear this, to love God. We need God to strengthen us so we can love Him. We are weak even at that point. We know God is good. We know He provides for us. We know He's worthy of all praise, honor, and adoration. Yes, yet we must also realize that we need Him and His strength in order to love Him like we should. And this strength, in closing, is according to His glorious power. The source of God's strength is God. God doesn't have like a little side box full of infinite strength. Right? He's not made of parts. The source of God's strength is God Himself. And I know that sounds simple, and it really is, but it's important for us to understand. It's important because this demonstrates God's love toward sinners, freely disposing Himself to sinners. God is not obligated to strengthen us. It is purely by grace that He does so. And that alone shows His love for us. This source of strength is important because it demonstrates, since this strength is from God, it is perfect and sufficient. That means when God strengthens us for something, He does it perfectly, sufficiently, without fail. When He strengthens you to mortify that sin that you are battling, He does so sufficiently. And of course, what is not being said is that once the sin is mortified, it never comes back. We know that's absolutely not the case. Sin will always be something that we battle with. It's always going to be something that we're at war with until we leave this earth. And lastly, before our points of contemplation, the source of this strength, being God's glorious power, reveals to us that God is truly omnipotent. It affirms that God is God. Knowing the source of God's power, being God Himself, reveals to us that God is exactly who He says He is. It's exactly who He says He is. I have much more to say on this point, but for the sake of time, I'm going to go to our last 2 points of application. Briefly, the first, and I think we should all know this by now, our first point of contemplation is found in John chapter 15, verse 5, a text many of you probably have memorized. The Word of God says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Church, hear this. "For without me you can do nothing." First point of contemplation is, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need to be glued to Christ. That's what Paul is praying for this church, that they would be overwhelmed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be at the forefront of their minds daily, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of him, that they would serve him, try to be more like him, that they would understand, apart from him, the one that saved them, gave them new identities, grace, hope, truth, love, that apart from this Christ, that they can do nothing, literally nothing. The second point of contemplation, Psalm 62, "My soul waits in silence for God alone. From him comes my salvation." The second point of contemplation when reading this prayer, and I want you in your own time, maybe tonight, maybe this afternoon, maybe sometime this week, reread the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and notice how monergistic this is, this text is. Notice how much of this text continues to point to God and him alone. It is God doing the work. In salvation, it's God doing all of the work, working in the heart of his people, filling his people up with himself. The second point of contemplation is that salvation is monergistic. It is God and him alone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your glorious salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. We, his people, rejoice that the work is finished. Yet we still come before you and say that there is so much that we want to do for you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, this church, with your Spirit, that we may serve you in spirit and in truth for your glory. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.